Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and thank you for just bringing us all together and letting us worship you and hopefully learn a little bit about your word and hopefully grow as Christians. And Lord, I just pray that your blessings would be on the service today. And thank you also for allowing the visitors to be here that are here, for allowing my family to be here. It means the world to me. And Lord, just please be with those who weren't able to make it out today for whatever the reason might be. And as Brother Joe and Brother Randy and Brother Greg have talked about today, we're in the midst of this pandemic. And Lord, just please comfort us and be with those that aren't really able to come out, whatnot. And just please be with this situation. And Father, be with my mouth. Make sure that I don't say anything that I'm not supposed to say. And I pray, Lord, that I would not get in the way of the word. And I just pray that your son would be magnified and exalted today, and that we would see him maybe in a light that we've never seen him before. So, Father, please go with us, and I pray that we would be cleansed, and forgive us of our sins, Lord, as we open up your word, make us pure, and just be with us, Father. In your holy and precious name, amen. Well, after a month-long hiatus, after I think it's been about September 20th since the last sermon here, but we're coming again to pick up in the book of James. The book of James, and you know, it was not my intention to have such a stretch of time between the last sermon and this sermon, but it's God's timetable, not really mine. And really what I found is that God has made this text, I think, very, very timely, very fitting, and in my humble opinion, I think it's quite what we need. And I think it's actually going to complement what Brother Greg taught on this morning quite well. And all that said, I realize it's difficult to just pick up a text after a month of being gone. So we're going to do a little bit of review. And also, we've got some visitors that weren't really there for the parts that came before it. So just to quickly review, James is all about testing one's faith. Testing one's faith. The entire epistle is set up to be a series of tests that you use to evaluate the genuineness of your faith. And the crux of the epistle is what? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Don't just say you're a Christian. Prove that you're a Christian. Demonstrate in everything that you do that Christ does live within you. That's what the epistle is about. If you're really in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, you will produce evidence that you are. You will. And we have to pass these tests. They're not optional. We have to. And of course, as we've said almost every time, that doesn't mean that salvation comes through works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That said, it continues on into verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Got the two verses mixed up there. But we are saved, and then we begin to work for the Lord. Then we begin to work for the Lord. And throughout the epistle, there have been a lot of different tests with our works. There's been a lot of different tests and whatnot with our faith. But the place that we left off last time was in the middle of the test of wisdom. The test of wisdom, and you'll find this in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And we split up the text because verses 13 through 16 deals with worldly wisdom, that kind of wisdom that we need out of our lives. And verses 17 through 18 deals with wisdom from above or wisdom from God that we desperately need in our lives. In our lives. And in fact, I would go as far to say that we must have verses 17 and 18 in our lives if we want to prove that Christ is in us. So very quickly, what did we say about wisdom last time? Because I had to go back and review, so I'm sure some of you have forgotten a little bit. But wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord because true wisdom rests with Him alone. True wisdom rests with God alone. It's not merely lofty reflection or high thinking, that kind of thing. Sometimes it does involve that, but wisdom is much more than that. It's being reverentially afraid of the Lord, trusting in Him, believing in Him, and turning from evil. So in other words, what is it? Well, it begins with salvation. True wisdom begins with salvation. Wisdom then continues on. It doesn't just stop. It continues, and it becomes that skillful discernment of God's will and that application of His will in our everyday lives. It's that continual, transformative, meek obedience to the Lord, becoming His servant day in, day out in Christ, who, by the way, has become wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, this is the ESV. "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." There is, however, a cheap knockoff version of wisdom. This cheap knockoff version of wisdom comes from the world, and it reflects that fallen world grasping for the wind. It's really what Solomon is talking about all throughout Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. It's grasping for the wind. And that's what we primarily looked at last time. Worldly wisdom centered around the self, selfish ambition. It's earthly. It's what Paul would call, probably as well as James, natural, sensual, natural. And it's demonic in origin. And James spends much more time developing that evil wisdom because he presupposes that you already know what godly wisdom is. He presupposes that you have your Old Testament background, and that's kind of what we covered last time first, if you'll remember. But also, on top of that, he's dealing with dissension and strife in the churches that he's writing to. And once he's got that out of the way, he gives us just two little verses that describe not so much what godly wisdom is, but what it looks like. What it looks like in the life of a Christian. So part two of the test is essentially, can you find markers of godly wisdom in your life? It's pretty straightforward. In your everyday motivations, your attitudes, your conduct, your interactions, your drives and ambitions, whatever you want to call it, do you serve yourself? Or do you serve God? Check and see, as we go through here, check and see if these products of wisdom are characteristic of your person. See if you can find these in your life. And as always, I'm nowhere where I should be. I believe I passed the test, but I'd rather pass with an A+ than just a C. And I feel like that's about where I am right now, maybe even a D. So I want to be much wiser than what I am, and I want us all to be much wiser. So I hope that as we go through here, it'll help us grow a little bit. Let's look in 3:17 through 18. 3:17 through 18. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, that is persuaded, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, of them that make peace." Two very short verses. We are going to slow down a little bit, though, and we're going to go through this list because these traits are going to tell us whether or not we do have godly wisdom in our lives. And they'll also show us, assuming that you are saved, assuming that you are a Christian, they'll tell you what you might need more of in your life, what you might need more of. And I think, really, you'll find that you've heard all of these ideas before, or you've read them somewhere, and I would say you probably read them from the mouth of Christ in the Beatitudes, because that's really what these are parallel of, the Beatitudes. Or maybe you've heard them maybe like in a similar sentiment from Paul's Fruit of the Spirit. But as we go through here, we're going to actually turn back and forth a little bit to the Beatitudes, and you'll see, like I said, that parallel there. And I would also say, too, you'll notice that it's not quite in the same order as the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And the reason that it's not in the same order is because James is really trying to arrange these products, these qualities, in such a way that it grips our attention in a very particular way. You can see this more in the original language, but what he's trying to do is focus our attention on three overarching qualities, and this is what they are. It's just the first three things: moral purity, peaceableness, and humility in the list. You'll see that as we go through, it starts with purity, which branches out to peaceableness, which branches out to humility, and you'll see how they all just start to proliferate through, like kind of like a branch. You'll see how that works. Let's look in 17, though, and start going through this list here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is significant that James says first pure. Just as James was speaking, I don't know if you would remember back a month ago, but whenever he was speaking about worldly wisdom, he began with the motivation of worldly wisdom. And I tend to think that this is his way of conveying the drive or the reason or the motivation behind the wisdom from above. It's first pure. It's first pure. And I would also say this doesn't necessarily speak of salvation. I think when we think pure, we think immediately salvation. And I would say it's a prerequisite to be pure in the first place. You've got to be saved to be pure. But really what this word is speaking of is spiritual integrity or moral cleanness. Spiritual integrity or morally clean, chaste, in the sense of being untarnished, unsoiled, undefiled. Someone that loves what is right and despises what is wrong. It's the same word that John uses over in 1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the idea behind pure is the attitude and the motivation of serving God and not the self. Serving God and not the self. Yearning for what is right because Christ loves what is right. In other words, godly wisdom will produce in you the drive to serve Christ in righteousness and put him first. Wise Christians don't do things to be seen or heard. Wise Christians don't do things just to gain for themselves or compete. Wise Christians don't elevate themselves. They simply serve God because it's the right thing to do. And they love that. So being first pure gets at the heart of why we do things. Christ spoke this about pureness. I said we were going to go to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's Matthew 5:8 if you're turning over there just to look. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, why would being pure guarantee seeing God? Well, to be pure, first of all, you must be saved. No lost person serves God in what they do. Something that should mark Christians off heavily is that we live our life for God and not ourselves anymore. I think it was John MacArthur that said something to the effect of, you can tell somebody's a Christian because they're not serving themselves like everybody else. At least that's how it should be. We take pleasure in what God takes pleasure in. We abhor what God abhors. We hate sin because God hates it. We love righteousness because he loves righteousness. We live purely like Christ. You know, he always did what was right. He always did what was good. He always did what was pure. He never served himself, but served the Father and was motivated solely by doing his will. John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ's wisdom was first and totally pure. You see how everything that he did was motivated by serving the Father, so everything Christ did was first pure. Does that make sense? You tracking? Motivated and driven by serving the Father, yearning for righteousness in all things. So the question for us, before we move along here in the list, is, are we first pure? Are you pure? Are you driven by the self that wants to sin, or are you driven by godly wisdom, which is Christ who loves righteousness? Do we live our life seeking to be clean and holy before the Father, doing what is pleasing to him, or do we not care if we're sin-stained day in and day out? It's important because, like I said, everything after this flows out of that purity. So if you don't have this right, the rest probably won't work either. Let's look at this next word here, peaceable. So we have, from above is first pure, then peaceable. Then peaceable. Peaceable means peace-loving, peace-promoting. This word is really what I think James is trying to get to. I think this is the word that in his mind is probably the most important right now. And here's why. The scattered churches that he was writing to, the people that he was writing to, they were claiming to be wise. But those same people that were claiming to be wise were the same people that were creating strife. They were creating strife, and that was the whole reason that James had that discourse about worldly wisdom in the first place. He tells them, you're not wise because you're motivated by selfish ambition, you're motivated by yourself, and you're causing strife. Godly wisdom doesn't do that, so I know you're not wise. They were showing that their wisdom was not first pure. See how that works? Because if it had been, they would have promoted peace, peaceableness, not strife. Harmony, prosperity, unity, security, not the opposite of peace. And as we get into chapter 4, you'll see how bad these fights were getting. Sometime or another, I don't know when we're going to get into chapter 4, but eventually. But in response to all of that, James was saying, real wisdom is marked by pureness and wanting to do what's right and pleasing before God. Therefore, you should be spreading peace and not strife, not dissension, not discord. And I should say, by the way, that promoting peace does not mean that we compromise the truth. It doesn't mean that we should have just a completely open theology and say, no, we're okay with Hinduism and Islam and all that. No, that's not what it means. So long as it depends on our behavior, though, and the way that we treat people, we ought to be as peaceful as possible. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:18. This is from the ESV, just for clarity. This is what he says here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's pretty plain. And probably even more importantly than that, Christ said in Matthew 5:9, back to the Beatitudes now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of dissension, and he's not the author of strife. God brings peace, ultimately. And is that not what Christ is all about, really? Peace between God and man. That's the whole point of having the intercessor. It's what it's all about. And I really don't think it's a coincidence that Paul, when he's painting the armor of God in Ephesians, he says this in 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace. Christ brings peace. And so the mark of a Christian who is wise overarchingly over almost everything is one who desires to make peace wherever they find themselves. If you were shown peace with God, you will exhibit peace. We stand up for what's right, yes, but we don't bicker, we don't create discord out of selfish ambition. In the Gospels, Christ reserved the harshest comments for the religious elites. I mean, yes, he flipped some tables, but aside from that, he was generally pretty peaceful. Especially to the lowest of society, especially to them. And yes, when he was speaking about the effects of the gospel, there's the verse, of course, where he says that he was not going to bring peace, but a sword to divide. That is sometimes the effect of the gospel at first. But ultimately, the end goal for the gospel is peace. That's where it ends up. He said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so the question is, are you wise in the sense of putting yourself away to promote peace? We're going to come back to this word because I think it's this word here that first of all is the crux of what James is trying to get to, but also I think it's quite timely, and I'll get to that later. But for now, are we able to quell our own selfish desires to spread peace instead? In the face of conflict, can we diffuse it instead of pouring gasoline on it? Are we known for being peaceable, or are we known for being the kind of people that are just bombs waiting to go off at any moment, ready to stir up conflict just for the sake of it, just to kind of make everything else worse so we're elevated? Godly wisdom promotes peace. We want to see unity. Unity. Why? Because Christ unified us with him. And also, I should say too, wisdom loves peace because wisdom is, this next word here, gentle. Gentle. These terms aren't mutually exclusive if you haven't figured out. Like I said, they're all going to flow out of one another here. But gentle. Wisdom loves peace because it's gentle. And really, there's not actually an English equivalent to this word here that we have, gentle. It's a little bit more than just meek or gentle. There's really just no way to translate it properly. It could be called sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. And I would say that gentle is an okay approximation. But it means you're sweet. It means you're sweet. Maybe not the kind of term that Christian men want to think of as defining them, but sweet. It's a willingness to humble yourself so much that even when you're wronged and evil is done, you enact no revenge, you purge yourself of vengeance, and you let it go. You let it go. You're completely considerate of the other person, even though they're in the wrong. It's a tough word. It's a tough word. It's essentially humbly loving your neighbor, your enemy, as yourself. And you consider them before yourself. And that notion is foolishness to the world. The name of the game is to satisfy yourself, and humility is seen as weakness in the world. The world elevates people who are self-indulgent, self-promoting, and arrogant. But godly wisdom abstains from sin, promotes Christ, and humbles down below everybody else. And I'm not saying let yourself get trampled every time you go out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying be a doormat. But what I am saying is in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Diametrically opposed to the world's thinking, the Bible says, decrease yourself and decrease yourself and decrease yourself until everybody else is above you, and most importantly, Christ at the top. Christ at the top. And that's foolishness to the world. That's not worldly wisdom. It's wisdom in God's eyes, though. It's wisdom in his eyes. You want to tell if someone is a Christian or not? See if they serve other people's needs before themselves. See if they're sweet and gentle with people, compassionate, polite, meek, all these words that kind of fit into this untranslatable word. Christians must be like Christ. And this is what Christ said about himself in Matthew 11:29-30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we're all gentle and we're all meek and low like this, surely peace will follow. And it will bespeak a pure wisdom. We all came from a sinner's background and we were rescued not according to our works or anything that we did, but because God was just so pleased to give us his Son. That very thought should make us so low that we're never not gentle with people. He was gentle with us. Yet too often we rise up in arrogance, don't we? Wisdom doesn't elevate ourselves, though. And we've got to check and make sure that our wisdom elevates Christ first and everyone else above us. It reflects a proper understanding of who we are as sinners, saved by grace, and who God is. But moving on here, if we have pure wisdom, that peaceableness and that gentleness, we will hopefully be, as it says here, easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. In modern English, I think I said this reading before, we might say easily persuaded. Easily persuaded. Willing to yield, compliant, teachable. Open to reason. A wise Christian exhibits the quality of being open-minded to learning and or accepting that their wrong behavior needs corrected. It is entertaining the thought that you might be wrong about something. It's sometimes in terms of obedience to God. Sometimes it's in terms of a theological point. Sometimes it's just something else. But godly wisdom listens when God is trying to tell you something that makes sense. It listens when someone is trying to teach you something. None of us in this room, including myself, probably more than all of you, are beyond teaching. Nobody's beyond teaching. Godly wisdom trusts and obeys, and it's willing to learn so long as it logically jives with Scripture. You're not obstinate, you're not arrogant or stubborn. Here's an example of Christians who were open to reason with theological points. In Acts 17:10-11, this is the ESV, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were wise. They were easy to be entreated. And here's a believer that was open to reason when he was wrong. This is David in Psalm 51:2-4. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He accepted that he was wrong, and he accepted that he was sinful. Did you know that even Christ, to some degree, yielded and allowed himself to be taught? It's kind of a strange thought, but of course, first and obviously, he yielded to the Father's law. He yielded to the law. But also, he allowed himself to actually be taught by rabbis. In Luke 2:46, this is the ESV for clarity, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now, of course, as Jesus grows up, he is no longer the student. He becomes the master. And we don't have time today to discuss how this works with the divine mind of Christ and how he learned, but also was omniscient. We don't have time for that today. That takes a whole lifetime of reflection, and I'm not sure we'll ever figure it out. But the point is, Christ yielded to the teachers. He yielded and was compliant, first and foremost to the Father, of course, first and foremost to the Father. And to the law, but he also allowed himself to be taught. And he accommodated those teachers. He's our example, and he makes it clear in the Beatitudes, again, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wise Christians realize that they are bankrupt, apart from Christ and his law in us. They comply with Christ's standards, and they're open to accepting when they're wrong. They're also willing to hear another viewpoint and consider it respectfully while counseling Scripture. Or consulting, I'm sorry. So the question time here is, do we exhibit this part of the wisdom? Do we fly off the handle in defense when someone confronts us about something that we're doing wrong? Do we comply to God's standards? And are we open to someone teaching us, even if in the end we might disagree? To be open to reason, you've got to be pure in motive. You've got to be peaceable and you've got to be gentle. These things are all connected. So let's look at our next one here. Full of mercy, right? Full of mercy. And I think you understand this. Mercy is talked about a lot, typically in church. So I think you understand this, but it's those compassionate deeds that either you give someone that maybe doesn't deserve it. Maybe they deserve, in your eyes, revenge or something to that effect, but instead you give them what they don't deserve, negatively speaking. Or just generally, you're supplying somebody's needs. I've never really heard wisdom described as being merciful before, but that's what it is in God's eyes. Wisdom is being merciful in God's eyes, and really mercy is just loving one's neighbor as yourself, isn't it? At least to some degree. We would want to be shown mercy. We were shown mercy. So, if you're a Christian, you had to at some point beg for mercy from Christ. And James has already spoken about mercy, if you remember back to 2:12-13. This is the ESV. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you've really been shown mercy by Christ, you will show mercy to those around you. You may not succeed every single time because you're human. No one's going to succeed every single time. But your stretch goal for life is really to be like Christ in Luke 23:32-34. And when they were came to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, that is the thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And also, you'll help someone out in need without a second thought about it. 1 John 3:16-17, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels, that is his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You know we ought to be merciful. You know this. But perhaps you've never realized it in the sense of being merciful is a mark of being wise. Being merciful is being wise. Rarely does one look at the Christian who is merciful and compassionate to all and to those in need and think to themselves, "Wow, what a wise person." Yet, this is wisdom. Christ said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If we're truly wise in Christ, we will show mercy. Are you a Christian that people approach when they need something? Are you a Christian that puts people at ease because no matter what happens, you'll forgive and you'll forget? Do you forgive other people like our Heavenly Father forgives us? And are you concerned about others' needs like your own? We could all be more merciful, I think. And I think if we are more merciful, we'll surely find more of the second phrase here in the clause, in good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. Good fruits. Because that's what good fruits essentially are. Compassionate, merciful, faithful deeds done out of love for God and one's neighbor. This is where most tangibly you can see that wisdom is not just a concept, but it's a lifestyle and a behavior set. Christ said in Mark 4:20, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he said, of course, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's almost really just a big summary of faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. Except this time it's the wise person in Christ will be full of good works, and they'll strive after righteousness, and they'll be spiritually rewarded. A wise Christian will want to produce as much good fruit as possible. Christ was constantly working. I don't have to cite a scripture for that. The Gospels are just him working, essentially. So our question is here, can people look at our deeds and see the fruit? Can people see the wise deeds of righteousness that we produce, or do we look like we're in a spiritual wasteland, living like a fool for ourselves? If you're really a Christian, your fruit will be a marker that stems from this pure joy, this pure motive, that purity we were talking about, this purity in you that the lost don't have. And then finally here, we're getting to the end here. Let's look at without partiality. Without partiality. We've done a whole test on impartiality before, but to briefly recap, you love your neighbor as yourself, of course, without unfair distinction. Unfair distinction. The world tends to treat certain people better and others worse, for whatever reason that might be. But wisdom, godly wisdom, is about treating people equally. Realizing that we're all made in the divine image, we're all fallen, we're all deserving of hell, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are none better than another, There isn't really a beatitude to compare to this, but Christ was impartial at his ministry, was he not? He was as loving to the poor person as he was the religious elite. And by the way, the elite thought it was foolishness that he did this. In Luke 7:39, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." This is when the prostitute came in and she started wiping and kissing his feet, whatnot. Then if you skip down to verse 48, Christ said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." She was, like I said, a prostitute, the lowest of the low, and yet Christ treated her equally and with love. We are to model ourselves after Christ. That woman was no lower than us, and we are no better than her whatsoever. Impartiality is incompatible with worldly wisdom, because worldly wisdom demands this attitude of, I'm better than them. I deserve better. And godly wisdom says, no, you're equal, actually. You're equal. And you need to love every single person as yourself as much as possible. Be fair to all. And so, do you show partiality in your everyday life? Do you make unfair distinctions between people that just kind of reveal an arrogant state of heart? Deep down, do you think that you're less of a sinner and deserve more of God's love than another? We've got to be impartial if we want our wisdom to be godly. The wise Christian, once again, understands where they are and where everybody else is before God. God doesn't show partiality to people, and neither should we. But to cap off all of this, in this verse, we have without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. This is the logical product endpoint for everything we've been talking about and for wisdom that comes from above. You don't do things for a look-at-me charade. You don't do things to put on a show. Your wisdom is so evident that people can just look at you and they see that you lead a godly life. The internal that was in you has begun just radiating outside of you, and you practice exactly what you preach. You don't just preach peace, you make peace. You don't just say forgive and forget. You actually forgive and you forget and you let it go. You're actually wise, and people see it. And from the get-go, your wisdom is purely driven. The products produced are spirit-led, spirit-filled, and Christ is the archetype example. And really, as he embodies every single one of these products, starting with a pure motive, starting with that purely driven ambition, ending with this without hypocrisy, the culmination for that is in Mark 6:2, when they comment on his wisdom. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" His wisdom was nearly unfathomable to the corrupt human mind because of how holy and godly it was and is. He wasn't a sham. He was the real deal. He actually did all these things in the list. He didn't just talk about them. He didn't just reflect on them. He did them. One of the number one complaints I hear about Christians is that we're hypocrites. In one sense, absolutely, yes. That's why we're here in church trying to grow and be sanctified. We've got room for another hypocrite if you want to come. But in another sense, that's really sad. That's really sad. We ought to be wise and show wisdom in our everyday life, not just in word, but in deed and action. That is what godly wisdom actually looks like. That's what being wise actually is. So run the check on yourself. Make sure that you exhibit these marks of godly wisdom, and make sure you do so without a ton of hypocrisy with it. It's a hard test to run because we tend to fall so short, at least I do. I don't know, maybe you have something figured out that I don't. But I fall short pretty often. Worldly wisdom is full of hypocrisy because why not? What does real conviction and integrity matter with the world? Why do you need that for the world? But we can't play the hypocrite. We can't be frauds when it comes to wisdom. If we're true to Christ and really wise in Him, not hypocritically or fraudulently so, we've got to run this check. We've got to make sure that godly wisdom is what we're exhibiting. And you know what? Really, and this is kind of one of the things that hit me. If we do all this, we get verse 18. We get verse 18. Look at what happens in verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Or some translations will read, and the seed that is the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So once again, the most important theme here for James is peace. Peace. Because peace is laced in almost every single one of these other qualities here. But when a Christian is wise in Christ, really wise, like I was just saying, exhibiting the qualities of wisdom or the products of wisdom that are telling of genuine faith and even maturity in faith, this wonderful thing takes place. The wise peacemakers sow the seed of righteousness. And that seed of righteousness grows up and it produces more righteousness, which makes more peace, which produces more righteousness, and it's just a big cycle that keeps continuing. It's just a cyclic thing that feeds off one another. Righteousness flourishes because peace is there, and then peace flourishes because righteousness is there. Worldly wisdom can only proliferate strife and dissension and all this bad stuff. But godly wisdom produces only peace and righteousness. So beyond just passing the test to prove your faith, there's another reason to pass this test or to feel motivated to pass this test. To be wise in Christ is to radiate peace. To radiate peace and righteousness and literally change the lives of people. Because when you have all that peace, when you have all that righteousness, and when that starts flourishing around you, do you know what happens? It touches their lives. And then they start doing it. They start exhibiting all of that. It's a chain reaction. And of course, that's assuming everyone's in Christ. But it's a chain reaction that just keeps going and going and going. And if you're really saved, imagining that domino effect should make you excited a little bit. Think of the peace that wisdom produces. Think of the righteousness. Do you think it's any accident that Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived, and yes, probably the most foolish to some degree for a time in his life, but generally speaking, the wisest man that ever lived, do you think it's any accident that he was promised peace? 1 Chronicles 22:9, ESV here. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. I don't think it's any accident at all that he was promised peace. True wisdom from above produces peace and righteousness of all kinds. Christians are to be wise no matter who you are. It's a test of our faith and it's a determinant, perhaps the determinant, for the amount of peace we will enjoy in our hearts and our environments. But before we close here, I realize we're going past 12 here. I do want to have a quick little after-test talk because there's some things I want to mention. First, as usual, James does not demand perfection. Not at all. If sweet reasonableness and gentleness is the standard by which we get into heaven, being perfect at that, I don't think I'm going to make it. But thank Christ that's not the standard. He's not demanding perfection. What James really means to get at is a general lifestyle of wisdom. You should be able to look at this list and say, well, you know, I could improve here and I could maybe do this a little bit better, but I can see traces and evidence of these products in my life. I can see this. I can see the Spirit working. And generally speaking, our motives should be pure and for God alone, not self-serving. If you're finding trouble, finding evidence of these products in your life, these products of wisdom, come talk to me, please. Because there's no way you're ever going to have wisdom from above until you are given the mind of Christ. And you've got to have him in you first before you can be wise. Because your wisdom is worldly, natural, and demonic in origin, corrupted by the fall that plagues even our own rationality and wisdom. You need Christ to regenerate that wisdom. You need him. But second, to the church here, and this is going to go, I think, quite nicely along with what Brother Greg was talking about earlier. I told you that this text was timely, and I also said that we would return to peaceableness. Why? Well, because though there were several different marks of wisdom that we just looked at and whatnot, they're all tied to peaceableness and purity of motive. And that's what James, like I said, that was kind of his overarching theme here. Grace is one of the most peaceful churches I've ever seen. It really is. But I want to be real with you, and I want to be vulnerable with you for a moment. We're going to question a man soon. We're going to talk to a man in connection with the pastorate. And we've got a lot of different decisions to make in connection with the pastorate. And the truth is, we may not all agree on everything. It's just the truth. And maybe we won't agree on everything down the road either. It's bound to happen. But what doesn't have to happen is dissension, strife, and discord. What I'm saying is this. If we apply ourselves diligently to grow in godly wisdom, preparing our minds and hearts with a pure peace and humility, we'll have little to fear about bad discord. Maybe we'll disagree, maybe so, but we can be peaceable about it. We can be peaceful with one another. We can respectfully listen to the other side and not be nasty about it. Not that I think that we would be necessarily, but, you know, there's no one person in here that has everything figured out. Definitely not me. I don't have everything figured out, but things don't have to be tense. They don't have to be rigid, and we don't have to be scared to speak our minds. That doesn't have to be that way. We can be peaceable with one another. Remember, godly wisdom produces peace, and peacemakers produce righteousness, which makes more peace, and that cycle just continues. So as we consider the candidate that we're questioning and the various decisions that are in connection to the pastorate and all of that, let's strive to be wise with the wisdom from above. Reflect on these products and these marks of wisdom and see where you can grow as a Christian. Our church is in the middle of a trial right now. Hopefully you figure that out. We are in the middle of a trial right now, and it's going to show us how wise we are collectively. So in ending here, I'm going to ask you this question, and I'm not going to answer it, but I'm going to ask you this question. Grace, will we exhibit selfish wisdom from the world? Or the pure and peaceful wisdom from above? We'll end there.